Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome back to Radio Islam. My name is Anisa Isak and we've come to the last segment of our show for today, the last one before Ramadan, and inshallah we will be back after Ramadan. So it's the conscious consumer, and I think it's the show where we give you cents to save you rands. And our guest is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from the Jamaatul Ulama, South Africa's Ecofin desk. Mufti, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Permisa, and all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
All right, we're dealing with quite a variety of subjects today, starting off with school kids and how they get a raw end of spending money, and also we're looking at whether we should put down a deposit when buying a car, and also three signs that money is being well managed. Alhamdulillah, that's quite a different, looking at really different topics. Let's start off with the first one, how school kids get the raw end of spending money and only grown-ups can help. I'm sure many mothers out there want to hear about that.
Yes, this is indeed a very relevant and a very widespread matter that is unfolding and being practiced and needs to be rectified as soon as possible. By way of introduction, let me begin by saying that from an Islamic point of view, when it comes to our adherence to ethics and the standard of ethics, one is really put to the test when it comes to the scenario where you are confronted with the opposite party being in a vulnerable position. And despite that individual being in a vulnerable position, the other side, the other party, does not take advantage of that situation and adheres to a higher moral value system and adheres to the teachings of Islam in terms of dealing with that other party who is vulnerable. So yes, whether you take the scenario of an ordinary supermarket general dealer on the street corner confronted with a situation where someone maybe in a drunken state is coming to the store to purchase something. Even in that scenario, when the store owner is confronted with this other party who is vulnerable, so to say, even in that scenario, the store owner or the retailer doesn't take advantage of the situation. And if one can do that, that is a mark of a believer and of a mark of a good human being, leave alone be a believer, just a good human being, to make sure that you do not exploit someone else in a vulnerable position. Now, when it comes to the issue of school kids, many a time we have this scenario where we dispense some kind of spending money to our children for their own needs, and at the same time to teach them how to manage money and how to spend and so forth, right? But there's this disturbing practice that is prevalent in the market today, where let's assume you give your child a sum of money, and they are now going to the tuck shop at school to purchase what they desire and what they need. And the item costs X amount of money, and there's a small amount of change that needs to be given to the child. In many instances, the practice that is prevalent is where the tuck shop owners or whoever is in charge of the tuck shop have a tendency to assume what the child wants with the balance of the money. So rather than giving change to the child, they would just say, right, here's your item that you actually wanted, which is like the bulk of the money that you gave us, and the one or two rand that's left over, instead of giving it as change, the tuck shop would dispense with some, maybe something else worth that value, one or two rand or a few cents. Yes. They would just assume that the child would be happy with this other item that we want to give, and rather than giving change to the child. Whereas, from the parental point of view, the idea is to teach a child maybe spending together with maybe some saving. So the child, if the teaching is in place at home, the child will maybe position themselves such that they will purchase what they need and then have some change maybe for spending later or saving or even inculcating the habit of giving it in charity. Unfortunately, the situation is so prevalent where in school tuck shops or even madrasa tuck shops sometimes, in many times out of negligence, that the owners just assume that the child would be happy without any change and just give something else for the balance of the fund. Now, the reason
it makes it convenient for them as well.
Yes, it, it's an escape route rather than just the continuation.
Yes.
It's more than just escaping the whole duty to make sure that there is sufficient change or cash flow in the coffers to make sure that the needs of the learners are seen to. I think what needs to be emphasized is that from an Islamic perspective, when it comes to a transition, the willingness to accept a transition or to be in a transition is based on a Quranic teaching. The Quranic teaching in the first juz of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the effect that when you transact, it should be mutual. Both sides should mutually be satisfied with the transaction in its entirety. Now, if you look at that verse of the Quran and the scenario we are looking at, that child is not necessarily satisfied with what's been given, when the change scenario occurs. But they have to accept it because they are in a vulnerable position and unable to express, most of the younger kids are unable to express the intention or what they feel is correct. And as a result, even if they do express it, that expression is suppressed by the more superior person or superior party in the transaction. So the practice is prevalent, it's widespread, I would say. I haven't done any active surveys, but based on the calls we receive and the experiences that we encounter, this kind of thing is happening, and it needs to be rectified. Only grown-ups can help, as you said there, because it's either the grown-ups in charge of the tuck shop who can inculcate the practice, or parents of young kids who encounter this kind of scenario and feel that it is compromising the rights of the vulnerable children. So in a dignified way, one should bring it up and ensure that the practice is discontinued.
Yeah, I actually see it as being exploitation, because you're basically usurping the right of that young person, because they're not, I mean, if you're looking at primary school level, most of those children are not going to stand up to an adult or don't even understand the concept.
Indeed, it is exploitation, and this is why when we talk of the topic of exploitation, we often think of it in the context of large-scale companies doing this to a whole lot of vulnerable employees. We tend to avoid localizing it to our own situation, where we, in our own capacity, exploit someone who is in a vulnerable situation, be it a child in the example we are giving or the discussion we are having, or even a domestic worker or anyone who is, so to say, not enjoying superior rights in a given situation.
No, I think that's absolutely relevant, and I think it's good that you brought it up, because I think many times parents don't even realize, a kid could come home after having spent the money given, and parent would blame the child, you bought the sweets, why did you buy the sweets? I explained that you should be saving this, or you're saving it to give to charity, and we usually look at the child as being at fault rather than seeing what would have happened at the school, at the tuck shop at that particular time. So I think it's pretty relevant, and maybe parents should look, be more aware of what is happening with regards to this kind of thing at the schools and with their children. Jazakallah khair for bringing that up. I didn't think about it, but it's really, you always bring up something that makes me more aware of what's happening around us. So the next topic we're talking about is putting down a deposit when buying a car now. I'm sure this is going to be very relevant, especially to young people out there, going for their first cars, having just started working, that kind of thing. So it becomes quite relevant for them.
Indeed it does. The thing is, with regard to buying a car, this is a very seldom does a person change a motor vehicle, and this is why it is necessary to make sure that we embark on the decision in the right frame of mind, and as a conscious consumer, you're going to this transaction. I must add that when it comes to purchasing a motor vehicle, there are many cases where dealerships take advantage of the situation. So this is again inextricably linked to our whole point about exploitation. So they take advantage of the situation where they would either advise you and coerce you towards signing up something in the sense that the size of the deal is always, the priority is always for the larger deal. Sign up a larger financing deal Because the larger the financing deal, the greater the benefit to the dealership.
Yes.
So it's very seldom your interest as a consumer, which is at heart, that this is the right thing for you under your circumstances. It does happen, but it's something that you know, in the same age, you struggle to find individuals who have your best interest at heart as a consumer. So the first thing I find a problem is many a time salespeople are trained to make sure that they prefer the larger financing deal instead of the smaller ones, you know. Whereas the smaller one might be fulfilling your need as a consumer and more suitable to your pocket. So that is the first thing I want to say. The second thing is that when purchasing a motor vehicle, it is important to take into consideration the total cost of the deal, not the monthly payment. Many individuals tend to believe that they work out the monthly obligation and try to fit it into their budget and say, okay, this thing makes sense to me. I can manage to budget about 2,000, 3,000 rand, whatever it is, towards payment of this motor vehicle. But the monthly payment is not the only factor to consider when it comes to affordability of a motor vehicle. What is a better option is to look at total cost of the transaction. The total cost in terms of the on-road cost, the if you put a deposit down, if you don't put a deposit down, all the different scenarios need to be taken into consideration. And I want to come to one very specific aspect of where dealerships are nowadays advising people to take a motor vehicle without any financing. With complete financing. So you don't put on any deposit, just financing approved by a bank, and they sign you up. And then 24 months later, they encourage you to rather put on a deposit at that time. You know, 24 months into the deal, they advise you to put on a deposit. So basically, there are, if I could put it this way, when purchasing a motor vehicle, there would be three options, right? The first option would be to purchase the motor vehicle without any deposit at all. So you're financing it through ideally an Islamic financial institution, and there's absolutely no deposit involved here. In this option, the value, the total cost of the purchase is likely to be very high, and the highest of the three options we're talking about.
Okay.
So there's no deposit, and the motor vehicle is being financed, as I said, ideally from an Islamic financial institution. But in this case, the total cost of the motor vehicle will be very high compared to the other two options which I'm about to talk about. The second option is where, and this is gaining prominence now in the marketplace, where you purchase the vehicle for the first 24 months, you don't put on any additional funds. You just pay your monthly payment, you make your monthly installment. And 24 months into the deal, you make a lump sum payment of, like, quite a lump sum, you know, like something like 100,000, 50,000. You put down that large sum of money 24 months into the deal. This is touted as something which reduces the monthly payment of the individual. So let's say you started out for the first 24 months, you're paying, say, 5,000 rand, and you make this lump sum 24 months into the deal, and you're suddenly from 5,000, it comes to 3,500, example. So when you look at it from that perspective, the consumer tends to believe that my monthly installment is coming down, I'm actually paying less, it's more affordable for me. Whereas if you look at the total cost, it's not as good as the third option, which I'm about to talk about. You purchase a motor vehicle and you make sure you try your best to put down as large a deposit as possible. So remember that the higher the profit rate of the transaction, of the person who's selling you the vehicle, the higher the profit rate, the more the saving will be if you put on a bigger deposit. This is just ordinary mathematics, which I'm purposely avoiding for purposes of the radio platform. I just cut off all that fancy mathematics that goes behind. It's not intricate stuff, but it's basic, but I just cut it all of it out. But in essence, the larger the profit rate of the vendor, the seller of the motor vehicle, the larger their profit rate, the better it is, the more to your advantage it is if you place a large deposit. So if I summarize it, from the three options, between no deposit at all or lump sum payment 24 months into the deal, and putting down a large deposit as possible in the upfront from the very beginning, the third option is the preferred one. scenario is to purchase the vehicle cash, as I said in past episodes. But I'm just surprising on the scenario where a person doesn't have cash and you have to finance a vehicle and you have to get some kind of financial assistance to finalize that deal. So these are the three options which I have in terms of the placement of a motor vehicle deposit.
Okay, that's very interesting, but I think it makes a lot of sense when you, you know, when you think about it, because, you know, if you're paying upfront a larger percentage of the full price of the vehicle, you obviously can have less to pay back over a period of time.
Yes, definitely. Let me just give you an example here, right? I'll just try, I'll cut it all.
Okay. All right. The next one is, yeah. I think you can actually break that down further because we do have time today. So, inshallah, if you would like, you can break that down further and explain it in better detail.
Let me give the example of the three options, right, where the purchase price of a motor vehicle is, let's say, 300,000, right? It's quite expensive, I would acknowledge. But these days, many individuals are driving motor vehicles to this value. So let's assume an example of 300,000 rand for the vehicle, right? And we are looking at the profit rate is 12%. We have to fix a few variables before we give the final figures, right? So we've got a purchase price of 300,000 rand. We've got a profit rate of 12%. The term is fixed at 60 months, for example. In this scenario, with a value of 300,000 rand, the principal, the interest rate, or ideally should not be the interest rate. If you're using an Islamic financial institution, it would be the profit rate at 12%, and the term of 60 months, right? In the option of no deposit at all, the total cost of that vehicle will be 400,000 rand, just above 400,000 rand. Right? So you imagine, look at this, you purchased a vehicle worth 300,000 rand, but looking at the total cost without putting down any deposit, you're actually paying just about 400,000 rand. That is a large sum of money to be paying in terms of that motor vehicle, given that it's depreciating over time, and by the time you actually own the vehicle 60 months later, it's actually not worth anything close to even that 300,000 rand. Right? The second option is the option where you purchase the vehicle, first 24 months, you don't make any lump sum payments. At the end of 24 months, you make a lump sum payment of, say, 100,000 rand. Okay? In this scenario, total cost of the value is, of the transaction is just above 380,000. So the value of the vehicle, value of the deal was 300,000, you're paying 380,000. Now, it's a bit less than the first option. But the third and most preferred scenario is where you're putting down as large a deposit as possible. In this scenario, total cost of the vehicle is 366,000 rand, just above 366,000 rand. So this is the basic math involved in terms of, I've cut out all that, I've just given the basic details. But in the scenario where you put down a large deposit, and you can see that the value is much less compared to the other. The total cost of the vehicle is much less than the other scenarios.
Yes. So, you know, people need to actually look at that, especially if you're a new car buyer, because we think that we're getting a better deposit, you know, you're getting the car, but and like you said, the car depreciates and you're paying so much more for what it's actually valued at. And by the time you actually own the car, you've lost more money than you've actually invested.
Most definitely. And as I said in past episodes, motor vehicle is probably the most...
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We do apologize for that interruption in our broadcast, but I'm sure that you have some enlightening information that's come your way with the adverts. I think we do have Mufti back on the line. Mufti, assalamu alaikum. Mm-hmm.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm on the line, alhamdulillah.
We apologize for that. I'm not sure what happened. Just gremlins in the technology field again. You were speaking to us about the, buying a car, whether it was worth paying a deposit or not.
Yes, I was just giving the example of the scenario where a person purchases a vehicle and doesn't put down any deposit at all. In this scenario, what I said was that the total cost of the vehicle would be quite high and probably the highest from the three options we're talking about. The second option was to put down or purchase the vehicle and not pay anything, but 24 months into the deal, a person puts down a lump sum or makes a lump sum payment. In this scenario, the total cost is a bit less than the first option, but the ideal scenario is the third scenario where an individual tries to put down as big a deposit as possible. And I gave the figures of scenario where the purchase price is about 300,000 rand. In this case, when a deposit is put down, the total cost is just about 366,000 rand. Whereas if no deposit is put on at all, that value goes from 300,000 to about 400,000, about 400,000 rand, which is quite substantial. So there is quite a bit of saving to be doing when it comes to purchasing and making an attempt to put on as big a deposit as possible.
All right, and then the next topic that we're going to be dealing with is three signs that money is being well managed.
Yes.
How do we know? What are these signs?
You know, many of us like to think that we succeed in managing money, right? And our definitions of succeeding in managing money differ from one person to the other. Sometimes we perceive that if we just have some money in saving in a separate bank account that we don't touch, that's our saving, you know, we're okay. Or in our investment practices, we are tax efficient, you know. Or even the issue of monthly budgeting. You know, we just perceive those specific practices to be safe signs that we are succeeding in managing our money. But for today, I just want to suffice on three signs. The first one is where there is zero to minimal to zero short-term debt, you know, in the form of that credit card which a person has. That credit card is at a zero balance, you know, and there's absolutely no credit line. When I talk about credit lines, I'm talking about the store cards, you know, your Edgar's and Jet and whatever it is. But there's absolutely no balance carried over on that credit card. That's the first sign. The second sign is the presence of an emergency fund. And the third sign is that the net worth of an individual is increased. Now, allow me to just explain these three and unpack them. In terms of the credit card, I want to firstly state that ideally I do not prefer to address the issue of credit cards. But many a time the credit card is needed to maintain to show a positive credit score. So even if you want to sign up for a cell phone contract, a matter as simple as a cell phone contract, that provider will only grant that contract if they are able to determine your credit score, and that the first entry point is the presence of a credit card and being able to service that credit card. So that is the reason why we have to be talking about credit cards. But in that scenario, I would advocate that if an individual has the ideal situation of zero debt and no credit lines in the form of those store cards, that is a good sign that someone is on the right track and succeeding in terms of managing their money. It is a sign that the individual is living within their means, which is an Islamic value and something to be latched on and prioritized. When it comes to this credit card debt, I don't want to confine ourselves to understanding only credit card debt to be the problem. Yes. You know, settling credit card debt is the only sign towards good money management. It refers to any short-term debt. You know, any short-term debt, whether it's a private agreement with some friend or some family member, where you've got to settle an amount monthly, you know, and try to pay back, that should ideally be managed very well. And if a person is able to service their monthly obligation towards that loan, then this is a good sign of prudent money management and a healthy financial practice and something to be maintained. That's the first point. The second sign is the presence of an emergency fund. I'm not talking about a large emergency fund. I'm just saying an emergency fund, because emergencies, you know, when it comes to the discussion of any unforeseen circumstance, it's not a matter of if it occurs, it's a matter of when it occurs. It's likely to occur. Every individual is likely to face some kind of odd circumstances which are out of the ordinary, and you need some kind of financial leverage, you know. So in that scenario, the individual needs to have an emergency fund, and the presence of just an emergency fund is a sign that someone is living within their means, is good financial management taking place. I must emphasize that this is an Islamic value as well, because when the emergency fund is there, it reduces the amount of stress and pressure that the individual undergoes. And in the process, one can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a clearer mind and a more cleaner heart when performing acts of worship. So the presence of an emergency fund should not be construed as something un-Islamic and something where a person doesn't have trust in the system of Allah ta'ala. It's not that. It's a matter of maintaining one's conviction in Allah throughout those unforeseen circumstances. And that can be achieved by having an emergency fund.
And tying your camel.
Yes, tie the camel. By all means, those are Islamic values to be latched onto and practiced in our day-to-day lives. The third sign I want to touch on is the aspect of the net worth of an individual being in the positive. Now, I just want to break down what net worth means for anyone who doesn't understand, maybe. Net worth basically is a sum of all valuable assets. Anything that you own and has financial value, you take those values and you list them, you total it up, you sum it all up, and then you deduct the sum of all liabilities. So anything that you owe to anyone, any debts, if a person has store cards or a credit card debt, any kind of debt needs to be listed and totaled. When a deduction is made from all your valuable assets, the figure you arrive at is the net worth of an individual. So the net worth should, as far as possible, be in a positive. It should always reflect a positive balance rather than a negative balance. After totaling all assets and deducting the total of all liabilities or debt that an individual has, as long as the figure is showing a positive number, there isn't a negative sign, a minus sign in front of that number.
Yes.
In that case, this is a good sign that one is living within their means and managing money to some extent. I must to emphasize the issue of net worth. There must be a case where an individual is saving and at the same time making sure that liabilities are kept to a minimum. So liabilities will have to be there. In some cases, you have to have liability to, if you want to purchase a motor vehicle or purchase a home. Some of those liabilities are healthy liabilities. But as long as one is paying himself or herself, you know, when receiving a paycheck, as long as you deduct the first expense is the expense of your own salary, you know, your own savings, you take that out first and manage the liability, this is a sign that the net worth is in a positive and good money management is taking place.
Okay, that's very interesting as well. I have a question, though, with regards to the emergency fund. You know, in Ramadan, many of us tend to, you know, do our zakat calculations. Do we pay zakat on that emergency fund?
Very relevant question. The issue of an emergency fund is or can be equated to any other cash saving. So as long as there are no additional liabilities due on that sum of money, that amount is regarded as petty cash, and that cash has to be subjected to zakat. And this is why it is important when saving, from the saving side, and to bring it back into our discussion, the issue of when because you know that your savings have to also be subjected to zakat, it is important to increase the amount you save by the percentage that you will be distributing each year in zakat. So for Muslims, when you save, if you're saving an amount to X amount of money this year, next year you need to cater for two factors when it comes to increasing the amount you put away every month. You need to cater for inflation and you need to cater for 2.5% of zakat. So inflation would be roughly about 6% and zakat would be 2.5%. So every year you need to increase the amount you put, or every month you need to, every year you need to increase the amount you save by 10% and not save the same amount every year.
Every year. Mm-hmm. And that's just for your inflation.
That's for your inflation. And I must add that zakat is not an inflationary concept. So by the promise of Allah Ta'ala, that wealth will increase. It's a verse of the Quran. وَمَا أَتَيْتُ مِنْ رِبًا لِيَرْبُوَ فِي أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ فَلَا يَرْبُوَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَتَيْتُ مِنْ زَكَاةٍ تُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُضْعِفُونَ. That when you give riba, it doesn't increase wealth, but discharging of zakat increases wealth, and many individuals would bear testimony to the truth of this phenomenon of Sharia.
Okay. And lastly, you have a motivational story for our entrepreneurs.
You know, the story is something that really caught me because there was a study done in about 88 developing countries. This is a very large sample size of 88 developing countries, and South Africa was one of them, right? In this study, the conclusion was that the average number of established businesses in these 88 developing countries is about 9.3 per 100 adults. So 9.3 per 100 adults actually embark on starting a new business in developing countries. The very, very sad part was that in South Africa, we are not even a quarter of this figure. So we are not even a quarter of 9.3 per 100 adults starting new businesses. So this gives you an indication of how few individuals in South Africa are embarking on the issue of starting out a new business, which creates a different kind of value. There are multiple reasons, and I don't think I have the luxury of time to go into why the institutional factors are failing ordinary individuals who want to start out a new business. Coming to my point now, there are two South African inventions which have really made waves in the world. One is the creepy crawly, which is used in cleaning of pools, and the other is the JoJo tank. And I want to talk about the JoJo tank today because of the stark need in the South African context, where we have a 17% gap between supply and demand of water space. The founder of JoJo Tanks is a person by the name of Johannes Chupet. He started this idea on a farm where fiberglass fertilizer tanks were being overpriced. So he sent one of his children to study at Pretoria Technikon and to study a course in plastics. And by the end of this course, his child was able to assist him in developing these plastic tanks to store water. Now, JoJo Tanks have become so popular that they became the target of Investec Bank, where Investec was the first bid to buy out the business and to settle to become the new owners of the business. Right after Investec, we had the Oppenheimers and the Rand Merchant Bank in the form of their private equity firm called Stockdale Street. They took over this wonderful invention and beneficial invention to the world, I would say. Today, there are 1,000 tanks sold daily of different sizes, between 20 liters and 200,000 liters. So this number of tanks are being sold daily. 1 in 10 or 14 million households have a JoJo tank in South Africa. So in your own individual community, you might think it's minimal, but when you statistically, when you look at it, it's 1 in 10 individuals or 14 million households have a JoJo tank. And they are about to launch, I think later in this year, maybe already launched, a water filter developed by JoJo for ordinary household consumption, due to the fact that many homes have water which is unfiltered. Many impoverished communities have water which is unfiltered. So this is the case of identifying needs, fulfilling needs, and making sure that those needs which are fulfilled eventually evolve into business opportunities. I found it very interesting because we take it for granted that a JoJo tank is something that we have when we don't have water, but it's an organic South African invention. And eventually, if the business is run properly, any small business, it can become the target of a larger enterprise who can carry the business forward and make sure it benefits a larger scale of people.
Alhamdulillah, I think, you know, that's really, really motivational. I think many people out there, a lot of the times, we want to start up businesses, but we find excuses. And, you know, just looking at something like this, I mean, he took the time and effort to watch the child go through, you know, put him through this whole course and having a child that would be able to do something like that, alhamdulillah, I think. And when we see these, I mean, I live in an apartment building and we have at least 6 of these tanks on our rooftop. So you can imagine all the buildings in South Africa that have these, and especially within the rural areas, how beneficial these tanks have become. Mufti, Jazakallah khair to you for being with us this morning and for all of the educational benefit that you've given us. Ramadan Mubarak to you, and I hope that we will be speaking to you after Ramadan, inshallah.
Inshallah. Presenting the program has been very fulfilling for myself as well, and I do hope that yourself and all our listeners have a prosperous and a wonderful accepted Ramadan in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Well, we've come to the end of the last program for this period of time. Inshallah, we go into Ramadan. We'll know this evening after Maghrib, inshallah. So once that happens, and, you know, a little bit of nasiha from my side, as we enter into this Ramadan, may we be given the fortitude to starve our stomachs, but feed our souls, the forbearance to forgive the ones who hurt us, and the humility to seek forgiveness from those we've hurt. May our fast build within us the strength to keep going in life despite the obstacles, and through that strength to keep going in life. Through that strength, may we find the resilience to rise above our pain and to never ever give up. And remembering our new Muslim brothers and sisters, there is no doubt that Allah has guided you to Islam and that he or she should truly recognize this blessing during the month of Ramadan. From me, Ramadan Mubarak, taqabbalahu minna wa minkum, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We end with a little bit of nasiha for the younger people from Sheikh Umar Suleiman.
What is your advice to young Muslims on how to make the most of Ramadan? Ramadan is the month of Qur'an. It is the month of Qur'an. I think that particularly I see even with the religious practicing youth that are in that category of religious practicing youth, people rarely have a relationship with the Qur'an unless they're in a hifz school getting beat on. Okay? Otherwise, they don't really seem to have a relationship with the Qur'an. Acquaint yourself with the Qur'an somehow. And make your, you know, make a goal that's realistic. You need to prepare for it. Something needs to change about you in Ramadan. Something needs to change about you in Ramadan. Now, so you need to acquaint yourself with the Quran, a share of the Quran. It is Shahrul Quran, the month of the Quran. Secondly, what you need to do is you need to make sure that, you know, Ramadan is there so that you could gain taqwa, so that you could get rid of your sins. And Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says something very important, which is the whole concept of preferring deen to your desires. What has preference in the deen? Doing good deeds or abandoning sins? Abandoning sins. Taqwa means to abandon sins. The point of Ramadan, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Siyam was written upon you as it was written upon those who came before you so that you could gain a sense of taqwa. Imam Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he said, أَعْمَالُ الْبِرِّ يَفْعَلُهَا الْبَرُّ وَالْفَاجِرُ ولا يقوي على ترك المعاصي إلا صديقا. Imam al-Qayyim said, anybody can do good deeds. A righteous person and a not so righteous person. A fajr. But the only one who will be able to abandon his sins is one who is truthful with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you gain nothing else out of Ramadan except that you got rid of your haram relationship or you got rid of something that you knew was a barrier between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is more productive than a person who left those things lingering around but decided to volunteer more and to do more charity but did not take care of the root of the problem. So my advice when you go into Ramadan, this might be your last Ramadan, Allahu A'lam, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma balighna Ramadan, to allow us to live till Ramadan. Try to identify the sins, the things that could be standing between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and get rid of those, and acquaint yourself with the Qur'an, even if you're just going to finish reading it one time. Right? It doesn't count when you do khatam hopping. You just jump from masjid to masjid whenever Qur'an khatams are going on. You yourself need to read the Qur'an. You need to make sure you finish it at least one time in the month of Ramadan. Jazakumullah.